This is the last opportunity this week at Wilbraham that I'll have to say good morning, brothers and sisters. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. We've made use of this particular passage of Scripture as the backbone to our lessons all week. We've quoted it every morning, and we're going to continue to consider it today. We started out Monday by suggesting that God had two choices in dealing with sinful man. That either he could return man to the elements from which he was made, or he could correct him and bring him to a condition where he lived in harmony with the rest of God's creation. That it was absolutely impossible that God could permit immortal sinners to exist. And then we went on to suggest that even the curses that were given in the Garden of Eden were for the benefit of man and not as a retribution. Not because God said, well, you haven't obeyed me, so boy, I'm going to fix you. That wasn't the purpose. That the purpose of the curses that were given in the garden was for the benefit of man, so that man might be directed to choose life, that he and his seed might live, and that choice has been extended even unto us today. And on Tuesday, we went on to consider why it was that Christ healed. And we suggested that even though we recognized that he had compassion on the multitude, even though we realized that it proved that he had the power of God without measure, and that because he could work miracles, it proved that he had authority, that the things he spoke were the things of God, and that God was verifying those words, we suggested that perhaps one of the most important reasons why Christ healed was to prove that he could do what he said he could do. He said he could give us life more abundantly. He said that though a man was dead, yet he would live. And by healing individuals, he proved that he could reverse the sin and death process, no matter into what condition it had sunk. Even if a person was actually dead, still he could bring that person back to life, proving that he could reverse the sin and death process, and therefore give us every reason to believe that the time is going to come when all who know of God's plan of salvation shall be raised and stand in judgment before him. And we hope that we'll be numbered amongst those who are found acceptable and receive that gift of everlasting life. On Wednesday, we went on to look into some of the reasons why positive action is absolutely required of us, why it is that God does not save individuals in their ignorance, even though he's a good and kind and loving God, that it is absolutely necessary as part of the corrective process for a person to know of God's great plan of salvation and then act upon it. And we began to go through a number of reasons why this was so, and unfortunately our time ran out. We found that almost half of the notes had not been covered. And if possible, we're going to try to get back to them this morning, abbreviating them quite a bit, and bringing out some of the final reasons in those four steps that we mentioned were necessary to eternal life. We mentioned a person must hear, they must believe, they must be baptized, and they must live a Christian life. We didn't even get to baptism, and we didn't get to talk too much about a Christian life. And I can't help but think that it might be quite profitable, if time permits, to wind up our classes this week by speaking a little bit about that Christian life that's required of each and every one of us. On Thursday, we went on to consider numbers in the Bible and recognize that wisdom does cry without, she uttereth her voice in the streets, and that God has made use of natural things around about us to direct us to making the right choice, to choosing life, that we and our seed might live. And on Friday, we would carry this thought one step further, when yesterday we considered colors in the Bible and how that different meanings are attached to different colors in the Scriptures so that they might remind us of the things of God, even when we may not be with those of like precious faith, even when we may not be worshiping God in our memorial services or other services during the week, even when we may not be sitting down reading the Scriptures themselves, we're reminded us by the colors about us of God's great plan of salvation, and therefore we're directed to conduct ourselves in a manner which is pleasing to him. And as usual, it's pretty easy to forget bringing up a particular point. And there was a point in regard to color that I overlooked and that I'd like to bring up. We had some charts here where we showed the rainbow, and we showed the different bands of color. And we mentioned that there were seven bands of color, which we talked about the day before, that the number seven represents spiritual perfection. And these seven bands can be seen, and we suggested meanings for each of these bands. But did you realize that there are colors in the spectrum that cannot be seen by the human eye? There are some colors that our eyes can't see, such as infrared and ultraviolet. But just because we can't see them with our mortal eyes does not mean that those colors are not there. And they certainly have a tremendous effect on the things that we do see. And I wonder if it isn't possible that this may be a reflection of the fact that there are still an awful lot of things that we don't know and that we don't see now in this life, but we will see them later in the kingdom of God. We read in the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, "Now we see through a glass, darkly, but then face to face." And brothers and sisters, I think it's a mistake when someone thinks they know it all, that there isn't anything more to learn, that if they don't know it, it isn't worth knowing. Because in the kingdom of God, we're going to know an awful lot more about the things of God than we know now. I'm sure there are a lot of things that will be revealed then that have not been revealed now. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, we read, "Eye hath not seen, neither ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man what God hath prepared for them that love him." And I think we can look on into the kingdom of God and say, there are some things that we're going to know then that we don't know now. At that time, we're going to see him as he is. Our knowledge is going to be greatly enhanced. We're going to see things that we don't see now. And I wonder if perhaps even some of the things we don't see can remind us of some of the blessed truths of God. We can't see all the colors of the spectrum, but nevertheless, we're reminded there's a time when we will see them in the future, when we're in the glorious kingdom of God, and we will be revealed the things that we don't know now. And I do think that while I'm on this theme, it might be quite appropriate to answer a question that has been asked me. I've been asked who prepared these charts. And I'd like to mention that I couldn't do any artistic work if I tried, but I'd like to thank Sister Betty Beebe, who prepared those charts for me. I'd like to thank her very much, and I think they've been helpful to each and every one of us. This morning's title, however, is "Ye the Temple of the Living God. We are fearfully and wonderfully made." And I'd like to, just for a few moments, consider the words of the psalmist David, who made this last statement. He said, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And we realize that when we're in the kingdom of God, we're going to be made in a much more grand manner than we are now. But even now, even in our mortal bodies, we recognize that we are indeed fearfully and wonderfully made. The bodies that God has given unto us are absolutely wonderful. They're designed beautifully, and I think we should give just a little bit of thought unto them. First of all, we realize that the bodies that God has given us can perform a great deal of work, work that can help sustain our lives. They also have the ability to give us a tremendous variety of pleasures, both physical and mental as well. And I think we need to be very thankful to our Heavenly Father because of designing us in the way that he did. He didn't have to design us this way. He didn't have to design us so that we could have the tremendous pleasures that we have today. We don't deserve it, and yet he still did. And I think we should be thankful to him for it. And in just a moment, we're going to express some of the ways in which we might let him know that we're thankful for what he's done. But first of all, I think we might mention some of the other ways in which our bodies are wonderful. They're built in such a way that they can care for themselves to a great degree. First of all, we find that they can adjust themselves to chemical imbalances within them. God has so designed the physical structures that we have so that even though we may consume too much of one chemical and not enough of another, the glands we have within our bodies can balance that off so that the body will continue to function in a proper way and is not poisoned. And I realize there are times when perhaps one or two of our glands might not function quite properly, and we might have to supplement by medicine something that might be missing within the system. But nevertheless, we find that God has designed us in a wonderful way. And if it wasn't that we had been designed in the way we have been designed, we wouldn't live nearly as long as we do. We would die much, much sooner and not be able to live to glorify God in our lives. We also find that our bodies are designed in such a way that when there's a temperature change, it will adjust the temperature of our body to keep it within the tolerances that are healthy for it. If it's an extremely warm day, the body will throw off excess heat. On the other hand, if it's a cold day, we find that the body will do what it can to conserve heat so that we'll continue to function in the way that we ought to. We find that our bodies are also designed in a very remarkable way so that they can repair injured or diseased parts. We realize that when our body is injured, it's that which God has built into our body that brings about the healing. A doctor can help tremendously, but if it wasn't for the fact that God has built these healing qualities into our own physical structure, I'm sure that the doctor's work would not be nearly as effective. The doctor may arrange things so that he can destroy harmful germs, so that he can set a broken part so that it will mend properly, but the actual healing of that part is internal. It's because of the way that God has designed us. And I think we have to recognize that without question, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And then when we begin to contemplate the senses that God has given us and the brains that he's given us to make use of the messages that those senses send to the brain, we realize that without question, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And we realize that even many of the animals have some of these same qualities we've discussed. But when we come to man and begin to think of his brain, we have something even more wonderful than any of the others of God's mortal creatures. We find that our brains are able to reason. They're able to think in the abstract. We have an opportunity to appreciate religion, which the other mortal creatures that God has created do not. In fact, it is quite likely that man is the only creature that knows that he's going to die, the only creature that can worship the Creator, and therefore the only creature that can experience religion. And I think all of these things combine together to bring home the tremendous fact that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And then we appropriately come to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, where we find that Paul says, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" Now, I realize Paul was treating a particular problem that existed in Corinth. And he was pointing out that this problem ought not to exist because their bodies were the temple of the living God. And by letting this problem exist, they were defiling God's temple. But I do think that we can obtain a principle from the words that Paul has said and apply it to a much vaster field than that one problem that Paul was dealing with. I think we may recognize that we are indeed the temple of the Holy Spirit. And by so doing, recognize that our body isn't just for us. Even though God has made it in a fearfully and wonderfully way, he has made it so that we can enjoy it and gain a tremendous amount of pleasure from it. Nevertheless, we are indeed God's as well as our own. And it's up to us to conduct us in such a way that we reflect this fact. First of all, I think that our care of our body can demonstrate the fact that we appreciate that God has given us our body. Is it really a mark of appreciation if we do many things that may be harmful to our bodies? Are we really demonstrating to God that we appreciate the fact that we're fearfully and wonderfully made when we don't take care of ourselves the way that we should? And this brings us to another thought. If indeed God has given us our bodies, as he has, then perhaps we might do well to remember that our bodies belong to him as well as to ourselves. And that it's up to us to make sure that we use our bodies to his glory and to his honor, instead of just saying, "I'm going to take everything I can out of my body, I'm going to get all the pleasure I possibly can, and if there's anything left over, I might just give a little something back to God." It's a thought, brothers and sisters. If indeed we are the temple of the living God, we have the choice before us of using this temple for God's glory or for our own self-satisfaction. We mentioned earlier in the week the temptations of Jesus, didn't we? How that he was driven of the Spirit into the wilderness after he was baptized, and how he was confronted with a terrific temptation. He'd been given the Spirit of God without measure, and now he had a choice. How am I going to use this Spirit? Am I going to use it just to satisfy my own body, to answer the desires of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life? Or am I going to use it for the glory of God? Am I going to reserve this for God's work instead of just to satisfy myself now and get what pleasure I can out of it? I think Jesus had much greater temptations than we have. But brothers and sisters, we have been given certain gifts. We've been given this body, which contains, I'm sure, many talents, a variety of talents, depending on the individual. And we've got the choice of whether we're going to make use of the energy and the ability and the talents that God has given us to serve God or to serve ourselves. Is it right for us to spend all of our time out earning the almighty dollar just so that we can use those dollars to consume upon our own lust? Or should we remember that this life is very temporary and that the real job we have in this life is to prepare for the life that's to come? But brothers and sisters, even though we are fearfully and wonderfully made, I think we're all going to have to admit that there are times when our bodies do not function quite the way that we'd like to have them. There are times when our bodies may bring us pain, sorrow, discomfort, suffering, and we're not very happy about that, are we? And I'm sure that the problem of suffering is something that if we haven't faced yet, we're certainly going to. And I'm sure that it's been a problem to each and every one of us, especially when we have to explain to someone else why it is that certain individuals have to suffer the way they do, such as perhaps an innocent little child being born in such a way that he may be crippled and never able to walk, or suffering some of those dread diseases that they do when they're very young, before they've had a chance to do anything wrong. And it's a problem for us, isn't it? Why is it that we suffer as we do? Well, I think the first thing that we might mention is the fact that sin brings about death. And as we've mentioned earlier in the week, the very fact that we're mortal is part of the death state. The fact that we have pain, the fact that we get sick, the fact that we can be injured is part of our mortality. And it's there, whether we like it or whether we don't. That is one of the basic reasons we suffer. But we do find that part of being fearfully and wonderfully made is also one of the reasons that we suffer. God has arranged our physical body in such a way that we have a nervous system. And that nervous system can be a blessing to us even when it hurts. Because we find that God has arranged us in such a way that our nerves will send messages from the various parts of our body to the brain. And some of those messages might say, there's something wrong out there at the end of your finger. We may have put our finger on a hot stove, and right away the messages are sent from the finger to the brain and says, get the finger off of there in a hurry. It's burning. It hurts. And you know, if it wasn't for the fact that God has given us a nervous system as he has, we'd find that one of the blessings would be missing. We'd find that our bodies could be damaged without us even knowing they're being damaged, and death would come much sooner than it does. But the very fact that God has arranged us as he has, so that when there's a problem with one of our members, we receive a message, we're being told about it, can help us to take action to correct the problem, where if we didn't get those messages, we wouldn't take the actions that we do. And then we come to the fact that there's a time when our bodies begin to break down, and those messages are being sent fast and furious to the brain, saying there's a problem here, there's a problem there. And as the problem becomes more acute, the messages become much louder. And we say, the pain is greater. And the time is going to come when we sink into the grave. And the body doesn't want to die. So the body continues to send those messages, even when there comes a time when the brain can't do anything about it. It's part of the death state. And that's one of the reasons we suffer. But did you ever stop to think that perhaps death itself can be a blessing of God? And I know that's a hard thing to accept, but it is. Haven't we seen a loved one that perhaps has been suffering tremendously, and there's no way out? He's going to die eventually, and when death comes, it can be a blessing. because then they're not suffering anymore. Just think how terrible it would be if we had bodies which could be injured and send tremendous messages to the brain, pain messages, and yet that body could never die. All we could do is go on in agony continuously. Wouldn't that be terrible? But God has arranged us in such a way that we will eventually fall asleep and rest without any sensations whatever until the time of the resurrection comes about. I think it's a very wonderful thing. But I also think that this is the time to bring up the fact that perhaps man has brought a lot of his own suffering on himself. And can he blame God for it? If he doesn't take care of that body in the way that he ought to, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We mentioned that we should demonstrate our appreciation by the way we treat ourselves. But if we don't treat ourselves the way we ought to, can we blame God if we bring suffering and pain upon ourselves? And there are many ways in which it can be done. Let's look at some of them. We know that the social diseases, venereal disease, can only be contracted in one way. If human beings had conducted themselves in the way that God commanded them, we wouldn't have this particular problem in the world today. But man has brought it on himself because he hasn't lived the way that he should. And not only do those two consenting adults suffer, but also others can suffer as well. Isn't it terrible that over 50,000 infants are born each year with congenital syphilis? Why? Because their parents hadn't conducted themselves as they should. And that's the reason. Others can suffer because of the way we live and because we don't conduct ourselves as we ought to. We find that alcoholism is a problem in the world today. We realize that in this country alone, there are 5 million alcoholics, and these figures I got a few years ago, it may be a lot worse today, I don't know. But I understand there are 200,000 added each year. And I was rather glad for the little comment that we had in one of the newsletters that we had on the table in the morning one day when Brother Willie gave a little outline of drinking where he mentioned that there isn't any command against it in the scriptures, but the command is overindulgence, going too far with it. And if a person goes too far in indulging in alcoholic beverages so that they become an alcoholic, then they can't blame God when they suffer the consequences. How many of the problems we have today we bring upon ourselves, where if we'd conducted ourselves properly, it wouldn't have happened. And we don't have time to go through everything I had here. There's a lot that we could say about gluttony, anger, hate, worry, smoking, drugs. We could go on and on where these things can affect the wonderful bodies that God has given us. And if we let them, we don't have anybody to blame but ourselves. But if we really appreciate what God has done for us, I think we can demonstrate it to him by the way we live and by the way we take care of these bodies which are fearfully and wonderfully made. But I think there's a few other things we might mention in regards to pain. We've already mentioned how that pain can help us take care of our bodies. If it wasn't for the fact that we have a nervous system that can tell us that something is wrong, our bodies would deteriorate and come to an end much more quickly. But pain can help us do something else, too. And I'm sure that you've been studying that in the previous class, where you've studied the problems of Job. We do find that pain can help to build a strong character. And that's much more important than building a strong body. There's a value to building a strong body, true, and we've talked about that. But there's a much greater value to building a strong character that will be pleasing in the eyes of God. We read that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. If indeed we don't have trials and tribulations in our lives, we're not going to be able to develop a character that is going to be pleasing before God. Unless our love for God is tested, how do we know that it really exists? But our love and our faithfulness to God has to be developed and tested, and one of the ways in which it is through pain, if we'll let it be so. And we have a very beautiful set of verses. I don't have time to turn them up, but I hope you'll take the time to read Hebrews chapter 12, particularly verses 1 through 11, which describes the suffering of Jesus and the fact that we should expect that our Heavenly Father will submit us to chastisement as well, so as to remove those bad qualities and help us develop a character that is pleasing and acceptable in itself. But let's go on to another thought. There are times when suffering can actually turn people to God. There are times when people living a comfortable life without hardly any problems feel that they don't have any need for the Creator. They don't need God. Everything is going just fine until all of a sudden they have a problem in their lives that they can't cope with. And it's at that time that they turn to God and say, I can't handle it. Please help me. There are times when suffering has indeed turned people to God. And there are times when it's turned people away from God, as we mentioned earlier in the week. It can work both ways. It can bring people to God, or it can bring out the rebelliousness in our character where we say, if God's going to treat us like this, I'm not going to have anything to do with him. It's up to us to see to it that we use it in an advantageous way instead of a detrimental way. And I think there's another thought that we might consider in regard to suffering. What would happen if only Christians suffered? Suffering is helping us to prepare a character that will be acceptable at the judgment bar of Christ. What if only Christians suffered? What would happen? Well, you know as well as I do that very few people would accept Christianity. They'd say, why accept something like that if it's going to be so miserable? And therefore it's necessary that God see to it that all mankind is subject to suffering. Not just those that are looking forward to a place in the kingdom of God. But what about the converse? What if it worked the other way around? Suppose that only Christians didn't suffer because God would say, I want to take care of my children. Why should I make them suffer? Why not just make the ungodly suffer? Well, you know as well as I do, there'd be a lot of people jumping on the bandwagon. A lot of people would say, well, I'm going to be a Christian just so that they could get out of the difficulties of this life. And that wouldn't work either, would it? It wouldn't bring people to God that are really, sincerely wanting God. It would only bring people that wanted to get out of something unpleasant. And therefore, it's necessary that suffering be universal, that suffering be equal all over the world, that all people be subject to it, whether they're heading for the kingdom of God or whether they're not interested in the things of God at all. And I think there's another reason for suffering. If suffering didn't exist, how would the kingdom of God be better than this life now? We look forward to a life that's going to be much better in the kingdom of God, and if we had no suffering now, how could we say things would be better in God's kingdom? It's necessary that there be something better to look forward to, and therefore it's necessary that this life now be not nearly as good. But we do know that when we do get into the kingdom of God, suffering is going to be reversed. It's going to be done away with. And we have wonderful passages in the scriptures, such as the whole of the 35th chapter of Isaiah. And again, we don't have time to read it now, but I hope that you'll take the time to look it up yourself. It's a very beautiful passage that tells about the glory of the kingdom age when these problems shall be done away. And also Revelation chapter 7, verses 14 through 17, when God indeed shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more sorrow or crying. And now we've moved very quickly so that we might be able to get back to a section that we hadn't talked about earlier in the week because we ran out of time. We talked about why it was necessary for knowledge in order to obtain eternal salvation. And we talked a little bit about why God in his infinite love does not save people in ignorance. But indeed, knowledge of his great plan of salvation is absolutely necessary. And we went on to show why belief was necessary as well. And we left off with a rather, I think, an interesting illustration of Noah at the time of the flood. And we found that Noah first had to hear about the flood. He had to believe it was going to come. He had to build an ark, and then he had to remain in that ark, or he wouldn't have been saved. And we recognize that there were many people in the earth who never even heard of the preaching of Noah, because it's unlikely he could have gotten to everyone. Certainly not little infants that weren't old enough to understand. And yet we find everyone that didn't take the necessary action, didn't hear, didn't believe, or didn't enter that ark, were lost in the flood. And it's exactly the same today. If a person doesn't hear of God's plan of salvation, they're not headed toward the kingdom of God. If they don't believe it, they're not headed toward the kingdom of God. If they don't take the necessary action by going down into the waters of baptism, calling upon the name of the Lord for the remission of sins, and then take the next step, a life of obedience to God, they're not going to be in the kingdom of God. And we brought about that little illustration of how Noah had gone into the ark. And if he had left that ark before it had reached the promised land, before it had landed on the dry ground at the end of the flood period, if he'd left that ark sometime in the middle, he would have drowned just as assuredly as if he had never even started on the way. And the same way with us, brothers and sisters. We can learn the truth. We can believe the truth. We can be baptized into the saving name of Jesus. We can spend years in God's service and then turn away. And it isn't going to do us any good at all. We're going to be lost just as assuredly as if we had never started on the way in the first place. I think the illustration is a powerful one. But we do come to the subject of baptism. And very briefly, I'm not going to be able to cover it completely, but very briefly, I'd like to throw out a few of the verses that I had to show that belief is absolutely necessary for baptism, some of which I'll quote for the sake of saving time. We realize that when Jesus sent his apostles out, Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, he said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. For he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." He tells us that belief in the true gospel was absolutely necessary for salvation. And we find that put into practice as we go over into the book of Acts, chapter 8. We find, first of all, that Philip preaches to the Samaritans. And when they had believed the things that Philip preached, the things pertaining to the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. It wasn't individuals that didn't believe. They had to believe first, and then they were baptized. And we find that this point comes home much, much more strongly when we move in that chapter on to the 36th and 37th verses. For there we find the same Philip is out preaching again, and this time it's to the Ethiopian eunuch. And we remember the story, how the Ethiopian eunuch was reading from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and Philip ran along beside the carriage. He was reading out loud, and he asked him if he understood what he was reading. And he said, "How can I, except some man show me?" And he invited Philip up into the chariot. And Philip sat there beside him, and he preached Jesus. And after his preaching, the Ethiopian eunuch makes a request, verse 36. And as they went on their way, they came to certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Was there something that could hinder him? And Philip agreed, yes, there would be. And he tells him in the next verse, and Philip said, "If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." A statement of faith, along with obviously the rest of the things that he already had believed, because indeed he was a pilgrim. He had gone up to Jerusalem to worship. He did believe the truth as had been revealed so far. But now he recognized that Jesus is the Messiah and that baptism is necessary. And he says, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "There isn't anything, providing you believe." But if he didn't believe, there would be something that would hinder it. And so we find that baptism is absolutely a necessary ingredient. It's not just a case of saying, well, God in his goodness is going to save people if they don't abide by the rules that he's laid down. But we find that many people in the churches have suggested that a person could be baptized or even rantized, sprinkled. We don't have time to go into that now. And then learn the truth later on, and that will be perfectly fine. That it doesn't really matter which order it's in, providing they get both things in together and all of the bases are covered. If they're baptized first and learn after, they say it doesn't really make any difference. Well, we've all come up against these people, and I'd like to give you a verse of Scripture that I think you might find helpful in discussing with these individuals. Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 5. And there we find a very interesting account where Paul, in his missionary work, has come across a group of individuals that never heard of Jesus Christ, and yet they'd already been baptized, and he doesn't consider that baptism was valid. And they have to be baptized all over again. Adults, but they had to be baptized again. Let us read. Let's read the five verses together. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, "Have ye received the Holy Spirit since ye believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit." And he said unto them, "Unto what then were ye baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." And then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, isn't that interesting? Individuals that were baptized into John's baptism, and I'm sure that was a valid baptism, and yet there were still a lot of things they didn't know. And when they found them out, they were baptized over again. It was necessary to know the truth first and be baptized afterwards. The argument that, well, as long as they were baptized first and learned it sometime in their life, everything would be just fine, doesn't seem to be acceptable here, does it? We have a very excellent passage of Scripture which shows that complete knowledge of the basics of God's plan of salvation is absolutely necessary first, and then baptism can follow later on. There's a lot of other things that we could consider in this, but I do think that we should go on to consider something else which I know has been a problem to many. And that is the fact that when a person is baptized, they're not in the kingdom of God yet. They're not saved yet, and yet I know we have many friends in the churches that say, well, all a person has to do is accept Jesus as their personal Savior, and that's it. They're saved. They have eternal security. There isn't anything whatever that can deprive them from a life in the kingdom of God. They're assured of it. There isn't anything that can keep them out. And is that true? We realize that there are passages that say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in all thy house. And they take passages such as this as to mean, that's the only thing you have to do when you're going to be saved. But is it really so? I can't help but remember a very interesting illustration that Brother Ron Abel wrote in his book of Wrested Scriptures. It's not in the regular text. It's down at the bottom in one of the footnotes. And it's a beautiful illustration. It's the illustration of a man who's going down a rather rapid river in a canoe. And all of a sudden, that canoe capsizes, and he's thrown out into the river, and there's a falls not much beyond him. And he grabs a hold of a jagged rock, and he's hanging on for dear life, and he begins to scream at the top of his lungs for help. And there's a man over on the shore, and he hears that scream, and he runs, and he gets a rope, and he throws it to the man out on that jagged rock. And the man grabs hold of the rope, and he's pulled to safety. And the question is, what saved that poor fellow? Was it maybe the jagged rock out there in the middle of the current? And I suppose he could say, boy, there was a rock in the current, and it saved my life. And it did. If it wasn't there, he would have been lost. He'd have gone down over that falls, and it would have been the end of him. But he could have said, well, after I got a hold of that rock, I yelled at the top of my lungs, and it saved my life, because if I hadn't called out, nobody would have known that I was out there in the river. But it did save my life. And of course, it did, but it wasn't the only thing. He could have said, there was a man on the shore, and that's the fellow that saved my life. If it wasn't for him, I wouldn't be here today. And of course, that's true too. Or he could have said, it's the rope. It's the rope that man threw me. If it wasn't for that rope, I would have been lost. The rope saved my life. Or he could have said, wait a minute, I saved myself. Because I grabbed the hold of that rope, and if I hadn't hung on, I wouldn't be pulled to safety. I would have died. And so the question is, which thing actually did save that fellow? It was a whole chain of events, wasn't it? He could rightly say that any of those things saved his life, because without them he would have died. But if it wasn't the combination of all of them put together, he wouldn't have been alive to tell the story. And likewise, even though we find statements in the Scriptures, and we certainly do, about certain things saving us, we find that it's in combination with other things. And I'd like to give you a very brief list of a number of things that the Bible says saves us. I'm going to reel them off quickly without actually looking them up. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. By grace ye are saved. A very definite statement. Romans 8, verse 24. For we are saved by hope, not just grace. Mark 16, verse 15, which we already quoted. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Belief is a necessary ingredient to being saved. And also baptism again in 1 Peter 3, verse 21. Baptism doth also now save us. And there's a comparison here between Noah being saved in the ark and baptism saving us. Nobody outside of that ark was saved. It was necessary that he be in it. Nobody outside of baptism. is heading toward the kingdom of God either. And then 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2, we read about the gospel. By which ye are saved. It's the gospel that saves us too. And then a beautiful word, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you. So it's necessary to keep things in memory as well. It's not just the gospel, we've got to keep it in memory too. So memory saves us as well. And 1 John 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sins. And so we find that it's the blood of Christ which saves us too. In Romans 5, verse 1, we read that we are justified by faith. It's faith that's important to save us as well. In Acts 2, verse 40, we read, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Just like the fellow that grabbed the rope and he said, boy, I saved myself. We've got to save ourselves. We've got to accept what God has given us. It's not just one thing. It's a whole chain of events. In Matthew 10, verse 22, we read, he that endureth unto the end shall be saved. It's not just hearing it and accepting it and being baptized. We've got to keep on the way all the days of our life, and eventually we shall be saved. He that endureth unto the end shall be saved. And so we find that it's a whole chain of events, not just one thing. It's other things as well. And if any one of the links of that chain is broken, then that lifeline is broken as well. And it's not enough to say, oh, all you have to do is accept Jesus as your personal Savior. And we know there are many evangelists today that go out and preach this. And there are thousands upon thousands that accept what they say, and they've done more harm than good. Because these people go away convinced that everything is fine. When they went and first heard that evangelist, they knew they were heading toward eternal death. They knew there wasn't any hope for them in the condition they were in, but now they've been convinced that they're on the way to the kingdom of God, or they may think to some other reward, which we won't go into discussing at the moment, but they think everything is fine now, and they're in a worse condition than they were before. It's much better for a man to know that he isn't heading in the right direction than the individual that thinks he's going in the right way, but he really isn't. He's getting more and more lost all the time. And so we find that there's a whole series of things. And I'd like to ask you to turn to a reference we haven't brought up yet, which describes a very important ingredient. And I think it might be well for us to end our classes this week on this note. James chapter 2. For there we read that faith without works is dead, being alone. We know that a lot of people have gone out of their way to say that by grace ye are saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. And this is true. The wages of sin is death. And if we want to earn something for what we've done, we can only earn death. But if we really believe, if we really accept the things of God, then we're going to do something about it. There's going to be some work expelled in our life to show that we really do have the faith that we claim. Let's start with verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And so, brothers and sisters, we've been considering this past week the subject of life and death. And the fact that God has placed a choice before us. I set before thee this day life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. It's a choice that's placed before us. But it isn't something that we just say, okay, I've made the choice, I'll accept life, and now I'm going to spend the rest of my life doing what I want to do. There's a lot to be done in God's service. And if we go away from Wilbraham this week and say, well, you know, there's a lot of interesting thoughts we heard this week, and don't apply them to the way we live, in our home, in our ecclesia, and in preaching the gospel message to the world. And I do think we should remember that this is the year of witness. If we don't apply the things that we've learned, it's not going to do us any good whatsoever. Faith without works is dead. And now, brothers and sisters, we've come to the end of our studies at Wilbraham, and I can't help but think that the words that David and Jonathan used in parting might be very appropriate here. May the Lord watch between me and thee, while we're absent, one from the other.